Thomas Fuller said, "Wine hath drowned more men than the sea." George Washington, first president of the United States of America, said, "Refrain from drink, which is the source of all evil and the ruin of half of the workmen in this country." Benjamin Franklin said, "Drink does not drown care, but waters it and makes it grow faster." That's worth hearing again. Drink does not drown care, but waters it and makes it grow faster. And David Cook said, "Alcoholism is a well-documented pathological reaction to unresolved grief." Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 20, "Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh." I would note that he doesn't say, "Do not drink with wine bibbers." He says, "Do not be among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall cover a man with rags." Verse 29, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes?" The answer, "They that tarry long at the wine." Please notice that statement. We're coming back to it later. "They that tarry long." I do want you to note that. "They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." Let me simply explain that in Bible days, that would be referring to wine that is not in the active process of fermentation. Or excuse me, wine that is in the access, is in the, now I've lost my wording, in the process. It is in the active process of fermentation. And when you look at it, it's like it's boiling. That's what it gives the appearance of. And so he said, "Look not upon the cup at that point or at that time." Again, it doesn't say drink not the cup. It says look not upon the cup. So be not among wine bibbers and do not look upon the cup in this condition. Verse 32, the first three words are very important. At the last. Pastor, I've had wine. Pastor, I drink alcoholic beverages. And I'm okay. At the last, it bringeth or biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And it goes on to talk about some of the disastrous effects of alcoholic beverages. When I began a few weeks ago, I was very careful to make you to know that I understand this is a very emotional and volatile issue. That is due to personal preference, personal prejudice, personal exposure or experience. Our view on this subject, as well as many other subjects that we face in life, our view, our attitude is going to depend on what we've been taught, what information we have been given, what we have practiced or seen practiced by those that we love, what we have personally experienced, and what we personally feel. The word prejudice actually means to prejudge or to judge before hearing or without examination. And on the topic of drinking alcoholic beverages or the drinking of wine, as it's called in Scripture, and I'll explain that in just a moment, our attitude toward that is often due to the fact that we've already judged it without hearing all the facts or examining that. My plea to you is don't do that. Whatever you know, whatever you experienced, whatever you felt before, listen and examine the facts, and then form your opinion. I reminded you that Jeremiah 17 says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I reminded you that Jeremiah 10 says that the way of man, in other words, the way we ought to go, is not in ourselves. We need direction. We need help. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 warned us, keep your heart with all diligence because out of it are the issues of your life. And your heart is wicked. It's corrupt. It's deceitful. It's not in you to judge. So you need the word of God. Psalm 119 verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119 verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And 2 Timothy 3, Paul reminded Timothy, hey, the word of God, which is inspired of God, breathed of God, is profitable for you for every good work. It's the basis for everything you do in your life. So our desire in these messages has been to understand, what does the word of God, say about wine? What does the Bible say about the consumption of alcoholic beverages? There are three positions possible to you in this room today. Position number one, total abstinence. Teetotaler. Never touch it, never drink it, never have anything to do with it. Position number two, drink in moderation. Be a responsible drinker, to drink only occasionally and in such a way that you never are inebriated, not drinking to excess and being overcome with alcohol. Or position number three, abuse it. Use it whenever, however you want, and it's nobody else's business. And if you want to get on a bender, if you want a buzz, if you want to the high, then that's your right and that's your position. So really, we must take one of those three positions. The first key is for us to understand the word wine in the Bible, and please forgive me because a lot of this is repetition from the other messages, but we have to mention it in case somebody's here this morning that did not hear that. You can go back and hear it on the internet, but in case you haven't, I just want to give you a quick understanding. When you read the word wine in the Bible, and you do read it some 200 times or better in the Bible, you read about wine. When we're talking about wine in the Bible, we're talking about the fruit of the vine. We're talking about grape juice, the juice of the grape. That's what the word wine refers to in the scriptures. When we're talking about wine, we're not talking about beer. We're not talking about whiskey. We're not talking about rum. We're not talking about vodka. We're not talking about sherry or any of the other liquors or distilled drinks that you can avail yourself of today. Let me suffice it to say, none of those were available in Bible times. They didn't have a distillation process. They didn't have the processes of controlling fermentation that we have today. So what is available today in all of those terms or under all of those names is something completely foreign to the Bible. So I'm simply telling you that we're looking at the word wine. However, before I go too much further, I will tell you that all of those beverages I just mentioned are alcoholic beverages. And alcoholic beverages are a major issue in our world today. It is said today that 80% of Canadian adults consume alcoholic beverages at least occasionally. 80%. In Alberta, 79% of the people over the age of 15 drink to some extent. 83% of grade 12 Ontario students admit to using alcohol. 49% of Ontario grade 12 students admit to binge drinking. 49%. Among Ontario grade 11 drinkers, 13 years was the average age of first exposure, and 14 years was the average age for the first intoxication experience. Alcohol is the most commonly abused substance in Canada. And by the way, throughout the world. Alcohol is a drug, and it is the most commonly abused drug in the world in which we live. 24% of offenders entering federal custody in Canada That means 2 years imprisonment or more. 24% of them report having been under the influence of alcohol when they committed their crime. More than 2,700 children are born every year in Canada with fetal alcohol syndrome disorder. What that means is they're alcoholics imprisoned in bondage to drink before they take their first breath. 2,700 per year. In 2002, alcohol accounted for more than $14.6 billion in costs. That's $463 per person, and represented 36% of the cost, total cost of substance abuse in Canada. Motor vehicle crashes, liver cirrhosis, suicides, esophageal cancer, and arrhythmias were the leading causes of alcohol-related deaths. According to MAD Canada, article April 2017, in 2012, there were 2,546 crash deaths. Of those, 1,497 deaths, or 58.8%, involved drivers who had some alcohol or drug presence in their system. Canada ranks number one among the 19 wealthy countries for the percentage of roadway deaths linked to alcohol impairment. A recent study found that while fewer people were dying from motor vehicle crashes in Canada, the crash death rate in 2013 was a drop of 43% from 2000. So that's good. But at the same time, the proportion of deaths linked to alcohol impairment were 34% higher than any other country in the survey. Is it an issue in Canada? Uh-huh, I'd say so. We haven't talked about divorce. We haven't talked about family disruption. We haven't talked about the loss of jobs. All of those things are connected with the abuse of alcohol. Canadians drink more than 50% above the global average. That's from a journal called Addiction. That same study said that alcohol consumption has been found to cause more than 200 different diseases and injuries. More than 200 of them. I want to say to you that this is a significant issue. By the way, did you know that there is a tax that is placed on alcohol and tobacco products as well as pornography and some other things? You know what it has been called? The sin tax. I don't know that it was an independent fundamental Baptist preacher that came up with that name. That's what the public calls it. And they tax those things because they are regarded as sinful behaviors which are destructive to the community. And the goal of the sin tax originally was to say if we increase the cost, it will decrease the participation. But what they've discovered is that hasn't happened at all, because the most acceptable tax to people is the tax that allows them to do what they want to do. They don't like a tax that has nothing to do with what they do, but if you want to do it bad enough, you'll willingly pay the tax. And so the tax did not have the effect of decreasing the use, but rather it continued to increase. But still, it's called a sin tax for a reason. You say, Pastor, are you saying it's a sin to drink alcoholic beverage? I'm not saying that. I am telling you what the Bible says about drinking alcoholic beverages. And what we just read in Proverbs chapter 20 and Proverbs chapter 23 are pretty strong indications that the Bible would warn you against the consumption of alcoholic beverages. By the way, in Canada, 53% of women and 75% of men were drinking or taking drugs before being involved in what is commonly known as date rape. Taking advantage of somebody without consent in a sexual way. 53% of women drinking or taking drugs before that happened. 75% of men. Over 50% of all post-secondary, so out of high school, any sexual assault over high school, 50% in Canada involve drugs or alcohol. Going back now to the scripture. In the Old Testament, you read the word wine 194 times, the word strong drink 19 times, the word drunken 25 times. And by the way, if you go and read those references, which I don't have time to do today, you'll also find these words, because this is what drunken is associated with: nakedness, immorality, staggering, at wit's end, overcome, vomiting, mad in the sense of losing your mind, and woe. Those are all terms listed in the same verses with the word drunken. Drunkenness is found four times. We are going to look at those. Go with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. The word alcoholic or alcoholism is not in the scripture. The word drunk, drunken, drunkenness, drunkard is found in scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 19. These instructions are given to the children of Israel by Moses from the Lord. And he reminds them what God has done. And he reminds them what God has said. And it says in verse number 19, "And it shall come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man." So the man spoken of here is the man who has heard what God pronounces as a curse and the words of God's judgment, warning you not to go there, but you hear it and you bless yourself in your heart saying, I will have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart. I'm going to do it my way and I'll be okay. To add drunkenness to thirst. It's okay to be thirsty, but drunkenness is not the answer. Just note that context. Go to Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 17. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 17. If I come across as sounding harsh or haughty, I apologize. I do not in any way want to do that. But I do want to be strong and firm in what I'm teaching from the Word of God. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 17. "Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness." Now he's talking about eating, but eating always is associated with drinking. You drink something, you have a beverage with your meal. And so he says, you are blessed in the land when those who are your rulers eat or drink for strength, for physical health, for physical well-being, not for drunkenness. Jeremiah 13 and verse 13. Jeremiah 13 and verse 13. "Then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another." Once again, drunkenness is said in a very negative passage in a way of judgment upon the people. I don't have time to preach that, but I want you to notice its association with God acting in judgment. Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 33. Ezekiel 23 and verse 33. And I know it'll be difficult for you perhaps to keep up with all these verses, but if you can jot them down or you can listen to it later on the internet, you'll be able to look at them individually. Ezekiel 23 and verse 33, again speaking in terms of judgment, "Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow." What did Proverbs 23 ask us? Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? those that tarry long at the wine, thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with the cup of astonishment and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria. So again, drunkenness associated with judgment. In the New Testament, the word wine is found 37 times, not nearly as many times as the Old, and only one time strong drink, 8 times the word drunken, once the word drunkard, 3 times the word drunkenness, and 6 times the word drunk. And the word drunk there is not referring to an individual that you might entitle a drunk, but the word drunk is referring to past tense of having drank something. You were drinking something, and that's how it's used. But because I want to be fair, Old Testament, New Testament, let's look at those 3 instances where we find the word drunkenness. So the verses I just read you in the Old Testament and the ones in the New Testament, go to Luke 21 first. These scriptures are going to help us settle one question right away. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. That means to be weighed down with giddiness or being carried away. Lest your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. We've already learned in the Old Testament in previous messages that losing awareness, being unconscious of your surroundings and unable to control what's going on around you, or to stop participating in something going around you, is an effect of drunkenness. And God said, don't get overcharged or carried away with this thing. Take heed to yourselves. So drunkenness, again, is given in a negative context. We would take it to be forbidding them to be in a drunken state. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter number 13 and verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering or and wantonness, not in strife or envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. When a person is an alcoholic or a drunkard, they have developed the appetite of the flesh to the point where that flesh or that desire is too strong. That's what he says at the end of Proverbs 23. When I awake, I will seek it yet again. You have given power to the lust of your flesh. Jesus didn't, and we're not supposed to. We're to put on the Lord Jesus and not be rioting or in drunkenness and chambering and wantonness. And finally, Galatians 5:21. Galatians 5 is where Paul is explaining the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. And we're told to walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. And in verse 21, Galatians 5, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They who do what things? All the works of the flesh listed in verse 20 and 21, including drunkenness. Have you ever heard anybody explain to you that alcoholism is a disease? Then answer me this question. Do you serve a God that would keep a man out of heaven because he has a disease? Hello? Doesn't the Bible say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits? And he goes on to talk about various things. But in that passage, he says, who healeth all thy diseases. If alcoholism is a disease, then it's not consistent that God is going to keep you from obtaining the kingdom of heaven or having a part in the kingdom of heaven as a drunkard. It's not a disease. It's a choice. It's a decision that you make. Now, once you've made that decision enough, you find out that it's a mocker. It is raging, and it takes control of you. You thought you were in control of it, but at the last, it's got control of you, and now you have the symptom of disease. And in other words, you feel like there's nothing you can do about it. You can't stop. You can't change it as much as you want to, but that's not a disease. That's an addiction. That is a result of a personal choice and a submission to the lust of the flesh. So, having read all of that in my book, I hope in your book as well, I think a common sense person would have to say, I have three positions: abstinence, moderation, or abuse, drunkenness. Cross off number three. That's not an option. Not for a Bible believer. The Bible condemns drunkenness. The Bible warns against drunkenness. The Bible gives us clear pictures of the depravity of man exercised under the influence of intoxication, and it's not a pretty picture. That one ought not even be in our consideration. And I really don't believe that I'm preaching to a crowd here this morning that I have to persuade that drunkenness is wrong. I think most of the world knows that and understands that. And even though it still happens a lot, they know that it's not right. So I have two possessions left: abstinence or moderation. In order to decide which is the right position for a Bible believer, there's two things you need to consider. Number one, the product. Number two, the purpose. So we're talking biblically now. We need to understand what wine is in the Bible in terms of what kind of a product is it? What is wine? And compare what is the product we call wine in the Bible, what is the product called wine in 2017? And then secondly, what was the purpose of wine in the Bible day? And then on the other side, what is the purpose of drinking wine in 2017. Because of time's sake, I'll have to be very brief, but again, I've dealt with some of this already in the messages gone by. It all begins with a grape juice. It all begins with a grape. And the grape is squeezed and the juice comes out. They would usually press the grapes with their feet in what they called a wine vat. The reason they did that, and not with a press, they did have ways to exert extreme pressure because they would do that to the olive and get oil. But you can't do that with a grape, because if you crush the grape seeds, that releases certain elements that I don't understand completely about. But when they're broken and released, it makes the wine or the juice very bitter. And it causes a very negative taste and reaction to it. So they would step on it with their feet, and they would stomp on it, and the juice would run down a trough and into another vat or into another holding pool, or maybe even into a vessel, a container made of stone or whatever it was made of, but it would run into that. It would be left exposed to the open air. And the process of fermentation begins immediately, because fermentation takes place as an interaction between yeast and sugar. And the juice of the grape is sweet. There's sugars, natural sugars, and there's yeast on the skin of the grape. And that yeast would begin to interact with the sugar, and you have the process of fermentation beginning almost immediately. Left to natural processes, the normal wine, the word wine, I got to back up for just a minute. Remember this, I told you that in the first message, the word wine is generic in the Bible. Whether it's alcoholic wine, intoxicating wine, or non-alcoholic, non-intoxicating wine, is determined by the context. All wine, all grape juice, has within it the possibility of fermentation, producing alcohol, having an alcoholic content, and becoming intoxicating. Every bit of it. And they had no means and knowledge to control it. They didn't know how it all worked, but they knew that it would begin to ferment. And so they would leave it exposed to the open area, sometimes 2 or 3 days. And I forget what that process is called. I think it's called something like aerobic exposure, aerobic oxidation, something like that. But this process would happen. The most alcohol that would ever produce within the juice is 7%. Now, they could manipulate it to the point where they could get wine up to 14% alcohol, but by and large, the most was 7%, and much of it was less than that. Then they would take that wine, and they would put it in containers, and they would try to seal it so that the air cannot get to it. They don't want the air or sun or heat. They try to keep it in a cool place because two things aid or speed the process: temperature, heat, and exposure to air. And so they would keep that from happening by putting it in, but sometimes the stone pots were porous and they would lose some. So they would line it with pitch. They would put pitch inside and line it so that nothing could seep out. Well, the pitch is going to introduce a flavor to the juice. So then they would often add flower petals and or perfumes to the juice in order to keep, to counteract that taste. And so it would have a very strong taste. And they would keep it that way to stop the fermentation process. And also because they're wanting to have juice to drink for a year. They're trying to store it from up to 6 months to a year until the next harvest. And we brought out last Sunday night, if you were living in that day, what did you have to drink? No Pepsi, no Coke, no any kind of soft drink, no iced tea, no Gatorade, none of those things. None of those choices were available to you. It was basically water. That gets pretty monotonous. And the fruit of the vine, juice. There were strong drinks they made from pressing dates or grains. They made out of grains and so forth, referred to strong drink. But I'm telling you that I need to hurry, and just suffice it to say this, and if you want to sit down and talk with me sometime, I'll try to give you more details. But let me suffice it to say this. The wine that we read about in Bible days, even at its strongest point, bears absolutely no resemblance to the wine you buy at the store today or any of the strong drinks or liquors you buy today. The maximum over here is 7%. Let me insert another fact. They would always dilute it with water. Usually 2 or 3 parts water to 1 point wine, but historical records reveal sometimes up to 20 parts water and 1 part wine. That would be in the case of a particularly strong wine. You know why that is? Because they did not approve of drunkenness. And they didn't want to get drunk. And if you were a Jew at the Passover, you had to drink 4 glasses of wine. And that wine had to be wine that had some fermentation in it, but they added water to it to water it down to keep it from having the intoxicated effect. Hence, that's why you read in the Bible things like they that tarry long at the wine. You wouldn't have to tarry long at the wine today to get drunk. 2 glasses of today's table wine could easily put you in an intoxicated condition. They had to tarry long. You had to want to get drunk. You had to determine to get drunk. So they would also do it because wine was expensive. And they wanted to make it last. And so they wanted to make it last or preserve it for a longer period of time, and also because it was expensive. And so if you were buying the pure wine all the time or the fermented wine, it was going to be difficult for you to afford it, so they would mix it with water. Also, the wine introduced to water could help purify the water, which had bacteria in it, which sometimes was not safe and sometimes caused stomach troubles and still happens when you travel outside of North America and you go to some of the other parts of the world. You can easily get a problem with your stomach due to the water that you're drinking. Hence, and maybe you've had this argument used with you before, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. Paul, speaking to Timothy, a young preacher, says, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. And you won't have to talk to very many alcoholics or winos before you're going to hear them quote that. Well, let's be honest. Verse number 22 ends with these words: keep thyself pure. The chapter just preceding, chapter 4 and verse 12, Timothy, be an example of the believers in word and conversation and faith and deed and charity in purity. So Paul was expecting Timothy to be the example of purity, and he exhorts him to keep himself pure in the very next breath after saying, keep yourself pure. And by the way, stop. First mention of wine in the Bible is where? Genesis chapter 9. What happened in Genesis chapter 9? Noah got drunk. What happened there? His son saw his nakedness. His nakedness was uncovered. Didn't say he took off his clothes. It says his nakedness was uncovered. The inference is that his son uncovered his nakedness while he was drunk and didn't know what was going on. And when he awoke, he saw or knew what his son had done to him. I can't prove it, but that's a pretty strong suggestion of homosexual activity. What he had done to him and uncovering him. But we know this. Something immoral happened because there was a curse pronounced upon Ham and his son, Canaan, and their seed for the rest of their days. And what happens to Lot? His daughters are in a cave with him. They say, let's make our dad drink wine so that we can lay down with him and preserve seed. So they make him drunk so he doesn't know what's going on. The one lies with him. The one night, the other one. Immorality, not purity. In Proverbs chapter 23 a minute ago, he said, son, don't be among winebibbers and riotous eaters of flesh. And when he's talking about that, all of a sudden he stops and says, the strange woman. Talks about the strange woman, the prostitute. And urging him to avoid her, and that this is not a good thing. And then he goes right back to drinking again and to the problems caused by alcohol. Why? Because anybody who knows anything about alcohol knows that it's the number one way to get somebody to let go of their moral inhibitions and become immoral in their behavior. Their conscience is stilled and quieted, and what was wrong to them, what would have bothered them and bothered their conscience, now is forgotten. They're loose now. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, you're an example to the believers. Keep thyself pure. Then he says, and Mr. Alcoholic forgets to read this part of the verse, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities. He says, Timothy, the water's causing you problems. Your stomach is having problems. Stop drinking the water and use a little wine for your stomach's sake. He didn't say drink wine. He said use a little wine for your stomach's sake. It had a medicinal quality, a medicinal value in meeting some of the needs that there were no medical answers for. If you were facing a man who was dying and going through severe pain, like the pain of cancer, there was no morphine. There was nothing to give them except wine or strong drink, like in the days of the Old West, the Wild West, where they're going to operate on you with a knife and there's no anesthetic and they're going to give you some strong drink to deaden you. You understand that? That's what Paul was saying to Timothy. So you're going to stop drinking water now because the Bible says, use a little wine for your stomach's sake? Same verse, same context. By the way, are there any benefits to drinking an alcoholic beverage? Is there any health benefit to drinking wine? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's been proven that a certain amount of wine, especially red wine, from red or purple grapes, has a good value, a cardiovascular value to it. But the Mayo Clinic, which is a world-renowned place for medical understanding, says that if you were to drink pure red grape juice or pure purple grape juice, it would give you the exact same antioxidant benefits as drinking wine. So if you can do it in a way without drinking wine, which causes all kinds of sorrow and babbling and heartache and trouble and ruin and destruction, why wouldn't you? If it's about health, drink a little grape juice. By the way, after I preached that first sermon 2 weeks ago, I told you about my love for Welch's grape juice. Guess who showed up at my door a couple of days later? Maybe it's the next day. I forget which one. The next day, or they have the Tyrrells with two bottles of Welch's grape juice. Man, I enjoyed it. Do you know anything about Mr. Welch? Mr. Welch discovered the process for pasteurizing. He took the discoveries of Louis Pasteur and he perfected the process of of pasteurization to prevent the fermentation of grape juice. And why did he do it? Because they wanted to use wine, what was called wine or grape juice, in communion in the church. And so he perfected the process of pasteurization, which stops the fermentation of the grape juice, so they could have pure grape juice to drink in the church in communion. And they called it in the beginning communion wine. Now it's just Welch's grape juice. But it's communion wine. And by the way, if you're really that concerned about your health, eat the grapes instead of drink the juice. Because you not only get everything you get from drinking the juice, you also get the fiber benefit to your body from the skins and from eating the grape. Well, we could come up with all kinds of reasons to do what we're going to do, but we're not being honest with Scripture. I'm trying to get you to understand, there is no resemblance between what you buy in the store. Now we have all these processes where we can control the temperature, we can control the number of yeast. You know when grape juice gets to 7%, it kills the yeast. 7% alcohol, now the alcohol starts killing the yeast. It can't ferment any further. Unless you find a way to make it ferment further by adding more yeast or adding more sugar or some other way. And they didn't understand that back then. That was all done in many, many thousands of years later. They discovered that now they can control the temperature. They can control the introduction of yeast. They can add all kinds of other things. And they can make a concoction that will knock your socks off. It has nothing to do with the Bible wine. That's the first thing you need to know. Number two, why did they drink? Well, why do you drink? To stay alive. You must drink. You cannot live without water. Your body is how much water? 70? Is it 70%? You must have liquid refreshment. You must have a beverage. Okay, so let's go to the cabinet. In the Bible days, what can we get? We're thirsty. We talked about this last Sunday night, so I don't do it. Water? Wine. The fruit of the vine. Milk? Maybe. The Bible does talk about mixing milk with wine twice. Why would you mix milk with wine? To dilute the wine? Because they didn't approve of drunkenness? You didn't have anything. They drank it to stay alive. They drank it because the water was not always safe to drink. And the wine aided in the purification of the water. But the wine was always diluted with water. So the two together, it was a part of a healthy, balanced diet in Bible times. Today, you name it, you can find it. And there's something new every day, it seems like, that you can drink. You do not need to drink wine or an alcoholic beverage to survive today, nor to be healthy today, nor to deal with pain today. Not at all. Not at all. That's what they used it for then. That's the truth of the Bible. It's historical use. That's why. I would say it this way. The difference is between taste and effect. Back then it was about taste. Today it's about effect. Why do people drink? To escape reality? To take away the pain? To gain social status or acceptance? To loosen up? To be able to relax? To be sociable? To have fun? My time is gone, and I'm not going to keep you longer, except just to tell you this. We didn't even get to Psalm 32, but we're there now. I just don't have time. Read it again, Psalm 32, 1 to 7. The psalmist said, Oh, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose iniquity is covered. And then he goes back to tell us why he's so happy about that. Because he said, when I kept silence, When I didn't confess my sin, I was miserable. My insides were turning upside down. My bones were like rotting bones. He talks about all the negative impacts. It's like him describing a person today who's going through all kinds of emotional turmoil because of their sin, because they are, or because they're in pain. Something really painful has happened. They've lost a loved one. They've lost a job. Their life is turned upside down. Something else they don't know how to cope with. And that's what he was talking about. He's referring back to the days when he wasn't telling the truth about what happened with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he said, it was tearing me up. But once it came out and I confessed it to God, said, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight. O God, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Remove not thy Holy Spirit from me. He said, when I got that, I got back into joy again. Blessed is the man that's forgiven. And he ends verse 7 by saying, and you will compass me about with songs of deliverance. Here's what I want you to get, and I wanted to preach this morning. I won't have time. I'm going to go to it tonight. Here it is. When you're going through the wilderness, or in other words, when you're going through severe pain, when you don't have the answers, when you don't have the food to put on the table, when you've lost your loved one, when nobody cares about you, when you're going through the painful emotional difficulties of life, when sin is a struggle and you have sinned against God and it's on your mind, who do you turn to? Who or what do you turn to? The world only understands the material. They do not accept the spiritual component. So they have to have a material answer to a material problem. And so they prescribe medication. Did you know that in, I forget what year it was, but way back in the early 2000s, in 1 year, prescriptions for children ages 9 to 12 increased by over 300%. Why? Because we're experiencing all this pain emotionally because of broken homes and no mom, no dad, struggle in the home, no acceptance, bullying, no God, can't read the Bible in school, the throwing off of all moral restraints in society, so kids are confused and wrong, and there are all kinds of behaviors that are happening, and let's just answer by medicating them, drugging them. And that's what adults do. We go to the drug, and the most acceptable social drug that's available to us today to deaden our pain and to make us socially acceptable and help us to deal with the world in which we live is what? Alcohol. But my dear friend, God said to Israel in the book of Hosea, I, God, alone am Savior. You have destroyed yourself. Look unto me, I am thy salvation, I am thy help, the Lord is a help. I'm saying to you what the problem is we are making an idol. Israel would turn to idols when God didn't show up in the wilderness. Moses on the mountain, they figured, did God forget us and forsake us? We're hungry, we're thirsty. And so they turned to the God of a golden calf, which they thought was promised because they worshiped golden calves in Egypt and they had food and they had leeks and they had garlics. So they're thinking to themselves, if we worship this God, then he will promise he'll get us back to the land of plenty instead of out here in this wilderness. That's a lie. That golden calf can't do anything. And that alcoholic bottle can't do anything except mask the symptoms. It cannot deliver you from the problem. You need God. And God alone. And God heals all diseases. And God deals with every problem. If you're alone and you feel like nobody loves you and accepts you, have you never read the Bible says you are precious to God? He made you in his image and he loves you so much that he would send his son to die for you. Get your mind off of what anybody else thinks and get it on what God thinks and realize you are a unique, special, purposeful creation that's as valuable to God as any other man, woman, boy, or girl alive. That'll fix your problem. I just can't go on preaching it because I don't have time. I'm begging you. I must, as your pastor, unashamedly tell you I am an abstainer. I don't believe any Bible-believing Christian who loves and wants to honor God, who has an informed mind, has any business ever touching any kind of beverage that has alcoholic content. You can never become an alcoholic if you do not take a drink of alcohol. If you never are among wine bibbers and you never look upon the cup when it turneth itself aright, there's no possibility of you ever having a life ruined or destroyed in the lives of your children and hurting your society by being an alcohol abuser. But I also want you to know I have tremendous compassion for those who have already succumbed to that and who've learned the tragic story of the hold, the addiction, the trap that holds the soul. I understand that. And I love you, and God loves you, and there is hope for you. But the hope is not in another drink. The hope is in going to the one who was your hope and help all the time. And you just chose to use an idol, chose to depend on something else instead of him. And that's God. He's the answer. Jesus is the answer. Alcohol, then, is a false Christ, a counterfeit Christ that promises you something it cannot deliver. And at the last, you find that out. As a matter of fact, as the quote said in the beginning, you've just watered the problem, and now it's growing. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's pray.